It's our joy today to return to Philippians chapter 1 after a very different Easter weekend, wasn't it? For most of us, it was something very new for us. And yet, even though we weren't meeting in a building together, we could rejoice together across the globe with the message of the resurrection. And that's the wonderful thing about God being at work in our world. What was happening here did not surprise him. It did not cause him to pause. It, in fact, probably worked out in a new way for him to proclaim the resurrection of Christ. The world this year at this time was probably more perceptive to the truth of the resurrection than ever before. And that's the way God works. So what we're going to see today as we launch into a brand new paragraph in Paul's writing in chapter 1 of Philippians, verses 12 through 26. We won't get through the whole passage today. It'll take us a few weeks. But I can honestly say I rejoice in the timing of God who is taking us through this passage when circumstances overwhelm our world and so many are in desperate need of hearing what God, through Paul, is teaching us, that we can have joy in our lives as believers, as Christians, even in times of adversity. Paul tells us there is true, deep joy in the ministry of our lives that rises above our circumstances. I've come to believe that the measure of a person's spiritual character, their spiritual strength and maturity, is what it takes to seal their joy. You can find out how deeply the Holy Spirit is at work in your life by examining the breaking point of your joy, where bitterness and negativity or a critical spirit begins to creep in and take over your life. To measure the joy of your life, reflect on how you react, not when things are going the way you'd like them to, but when things are going against your will and are out of your control. See, the Bible tells us to rejoice in all things, in all circumstances, that the Holy Spirit is the one that produces joy. So being indwelt with the Holy Spirit, there should be no point in the life of a believer where joy gives in to doom and gloom. Although typically a sudden change in our circumstances, whether they're hard times or illness, whether they're disagreements, unfulfilled ambitions, strained relationships, maybe unmet expectations, these are all things that can throw us off balance. Joy is lost and bitterness and negativity takes over. But in John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "In the world you'll have trouble. We're to expect it." James then said that trouble comes to perfect us. God has a profound purpose in our trials. And yet one thing they're never meant to do is take our joy. Obviously, the key to maintaining joy is to understand what's going on, to yield to the Holy Spirit so that we're not overwhelmed by adversity. Paul had this figured out. He's a man whose joy knew no breaking point. Trouble in Paul's life never impacted his joy. In fact, as we will see, the greater his adversity or trial, the stronger and louder he proclaimed his joy. And that's what we're going to be looking at today as we return to Philippians chapter 1. But before we get into these verses, let's go to God. Let's pray. Father, we live in a world that rewrites all of our stories. To end them, they lived happily ever after. That's what we want in our lives. And yet we live in a fallen world, and we know because of that, there will be hard times. Sin in our world causes things to overwhelm, hardship, things to fall apart, to attack us. And yet you give us the answer for life beyond this world. You give us a message of truth that frees us from the bondage that we find in this world. Lord, I thank you for your word that we have an opportunity to open today. I pray that you'd speak to our our hearts and minds. This is a crucial message, not just for this time, but for all time. That we can know what it is to know joy through your power in our lives. I pray, Lord, as so we open up your word today, that you would speak to us and truly let us reflect on the things in our life that take away that joy and refocus it on what gives us true joy in this life. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we get into this story, I've given you a little bit of context in the last few weeks, but let me take a few moments and remind you of Paul's circumstance as he writes this letter. Now, we know from his writing, he eagerly wanted to bring the gospel to Rome, that great center of paganism. Well, now he was there. He probably wouldn't have chosen his circumstance, at least initially, because he came as a prisoner. So he had come back to Jerusalem from his third missionary journey, and as was his custom, he went to the temple. And it was there he was attacked by a mob, accusing him of speaking against the law and the temple. They raged because he preached the gospel of Christ, whom they had executed as a criminal. He would have been killed at this point in time, but he was rescued by some Roman soldiers who took him then into custody. So he was in chains, not so much as a punishment for anything he had done, but initially as protection. But the Romans feared the political issues that might come from having Paul stirring things up as he did there at the temple. It might jeopardize their control in Israel, so they kept him in prison. Now, if we just fast forward a little bit, his case stalls, he is transferred, he ends up as a prisoner in Caesarea for 2 years. Finally, he appeals to Caesar to have his case heard, and he's loaded on a ship bound for Rome. That's when, somewhere along the way, he's shipwrecked, and he had to swim for his life to that end. But he finally gets to Rome, and it's there he would spend 2 more years in chains. And it's in this imprisonment in Rome that he writes what are known as the prison epistles, or the letters, Philippians being one of these letters. Now, the conditions of his imprisonment are interesting. Acts 28 gives us a lot of information about that period of time. But Acts 28, verse 16 says, "And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him." Luke also tells us that he is chained to that soldier. Again, there's no real legal issue here, no crime that he committed, but he was chained to a guard 24 hours a day. Now, the Roman custom was that guards would change every 6 hours. So, 4 different men were chained to him around the clock to keep him from escaping. Now, according to verse 23 of Acts 28, it says, "People came to him at his lodging in large numbers," which tells us that he was in a private house, a private place, that he had the freedom also of visitors. That's how Timothy was able to see him, Epaphroditus. And apparently, a large number of crowds would come to see him as well. And it says in that verse 23, he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. So he's a private prisoner. He's chained to a single soldier, around the clock, but free to preach and teach. Those are his circumstances. The freedom he had known, the journeys that he had taken, his missionary trips, the ability to plant churches, to disciple and train leaders, was now over, in effect. He would eat and sleep and write and everything else, chained to a Roman soldier. Now, somehow, news traveled down to Philippi that he was a prisoner, and because of their deep bond, their love for him, they wanted to know more about what was happening. So they sent a gift of money with Epaphroditus from their congregation to Rome to find Paul and really find out basically 2 things that was that burdening their heart. They wanted to know first how Paul was doing, how this experience was going for him. And second, they wanted to know about the advancement of the gospel. How was it going? They sent money to support Paul. They sent Epaphroditus to be their hands and feet to him, to minister to his needs. They were worried about Paul because he was in chain, and they were worried that the progress of the gospel message had stopped because of or as a result of those chains. Philippians, then, is written in response to those questions, and the theme is joy. Paul wants them to know that in spite of adversity, he rejoices. Why? Because even though he wouldn't have chosen incarceration, the gospel is still moving forward. Joy is the dominant attitude he proclaims here in every chapter. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 4, it kind of sums that up. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Don't be sad. Don't worry. Rejoice." That's what being a believer is all about. See, if his joy was related to circumstances or possessions, maybe the pleasures here on earth, to freedom or prestige or a good reputation, he would have no joy. But his joy was related to something far beyond those things. And we'll see that over the next few weeks. Paul's joy is tied directly and solely to God's work in this world. Nothing external mattered to him, nothing temporal, as long as the cause of Christ advanced. That's his heart. So this morning I want us to look at Paul's joy in adversity. In spite of physical chains and really the elimination of his own liberty and freedom, he had joy as the message of the gospel was proclaimed and people were brought to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Just going to look at three verses today, starting in verse 12, going through verse 14. So, verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." It's a great statement, a great truth. I want to start with the very beginning, verse 12, the true foundation of joy. Again, we could look at Paul and say he's in a terrible situation. He has every right to be negative. His ministry is totally crippled. He's wiped out. But that's not the case, as is so clear in these three verses. He begins by saying, "Now I want you to know, brethren," these are dear friends, they're brethren, bonded in love to each other as children of God. "I want you to know." So I want you to understand this. What I'm about to say might surprise you, but please hear me. I don't want you to think all is lost. In fact, the opposite is true. He says, "My circumstances," this whole deal of me being a prisoner, being chained to a soldier, waiting to hear if I'm going to live or die, those circumstances, I love this, don't miss this, this is the core of his joy, they've turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So you know what he's saying, right? God has a better plan than I could have ever imagined. Instead of shutting down the ministry, it's actually multiplied it exponentially. This has all turned out for the progress of the gospel. Now, the New American Standard that I am preaching from says, "for the greater progress." The word translated "greater" would be better translated "rather." So, in other words, we assume this would stop everything. Rather, it has moved the gospel forward. Now remember, the progress of the gospel was Paul's passion. It's what he lived for. In Acts 20, verse 24, Paul says, "I do not consider my life of any account or as dear to myself." So he's, you know, I could care less about my life, my possessions, recognition, reputation, prestige, whatever. He says, "I just want to finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus." You look at that and you go, okay, what was that ministry? And he tells us, he says, "to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." I want to bear witness to the gospel. God's this incredible gift of God, this gift of grace to us. In fact, 1 Corinthians 9:16 says, he says, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." There could be, that would be horrible. That would be more than horrible if I do not preach the gospel, because this is all that mattered to him. If the gospel is advanced, there was pure, deep joy. Now, when we read this, what does Paul mean when he uses the word progress? See, it's not just progress in the sense that something just moves on steadily. It has the idea that something is moving along in spite of obstacles, danger, or distraction. That's what that word meant. In ancient texts, that word was used to describe how an army advanced forward in battle. It is progress against resistance, against opposition, against adversity. Paul says the gospel is advancing even against the obstacle of my imprisonment, even against the hostility of Rome. The gospel is advancing in spite of adversity. And of course, adversity never bothered Paul, did it? And adversity is normal in the advancement of God's kingdom. Probably one of the most amazing stories of God advancing his kingdom, where he actually uses adversity, is the story of John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. Prior to writing that story, he was known as a great preacher. His preaching was so powerful, though, that the authorities at that time put him in jail to silence him. Now, amazingly, he would preach at the top of his lungs so that it could be heard over the walls, and people would gather outside to hear him, even though they couldn't see him. The powers that be finally put him deep down into the prison building where no one could hear him preach. What that did was it gave him the freedom to write this book, Pilgrim's Progress. See, they thought they could silence the preacher. Rather, they gave him the opportunity to write a story that has literally preached to millions and millions of people over the last centuries for multiple generation after generation. But that's how God works. You can't stop the progress of the gospel. The servant of God may be bound, but the word of God never is. Paul can look at his captors and say, in the words of Joseph, "You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good." God is using this to further the gospel and his kingdom. Of course, the greatest demonstration of that is when God became man. The Son of God was executed as a criminal to silence him, but in his death, the ultimate advancement of the gospel was worked out. He gave his life and he paid the penalty for our sin to destroy death and to become the means of salvation for all who come to faith in him. In the early years that followed, Christians were persecuted. The threat of death scattered the early church, which effectively dispersed the message of the gospel across the world. See, everything done by the enemy to stop the message of the cause of Christ is used by God to actually move it forward. That is the true foundation of Paul's joy. See, I remember playing sports as a kid. Those practices, especially those preseason practices, they would crush you at times. But you did it because you knew there was a goal, right? That to win, to know how to better advance effectively down the field of play. There was much more at stake than that one moment in time, my comfort, my freedom, so to speak. Paul knows there's more at stake than his lack of comfort and freedom. God was using this to advance to the goal, to win souls for eternity, for all time. And amazingly, God would use Paul's chains two ways, in two places. The circumstances of Paul's life would impact both those outside the church, and it would change those inside the church as well. It impacted both unbelievers and believers. So let's look first at how God uses adversity to impact believers, unbelievers. This is God's incredible wisdom and power at work in the lives of unbelievers using these circumstances of Paul. Paul's chains weren't an obstacle. They were actually a conduit that God used to move his plan forward. And Paul says in verse 13, "So that my imprisonment and the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard," and I love this, "to everyone else." Now, Paul always sees himself as a prisoner because of Christ, as he should, not because he was a criminal. He was a prisoner because he preached Christ, he believed in and represented Christ, and everybody knows it. Imprisonment and the cause of Christ has become well known. Everybody knows that I am a prisoner, not because I committed a crime. Now, those in the know included, he says, the whole Praetorian Guard, which was very significant. They knew because they were the guys he was chained to. See, we tend to focus on the fact that Paul was chained to a soldier. We have to understand God's perspective. God saw this as a soldier chained to Paul. Imagine being chained for 6 hours a day to one of the greatest theological minds of all time, who also had a passion for the gospel. Talk about a brilliant missionary strategy. And you have to wonder how many Roman Christians at that point in time were praying for God to reach Caesar's household. How do you get the gospel into the government? There's no way in, except there is. God, in his infinite wisdom, made the Praetorian Guard captive to Paul at six-hour intervals while he evangelized each one of them, saturating them with the truth. But they would see something else. They would also see the character of Paul, his grace and his patience, his love, his wisdom, and his conviction. And through his ministry, these soldiers would come to be the second wave of evangelists. They would go tell everybody about this man who was a prisoner preaching Christ. And they were being saved. We know that because what Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 22, when he closes the letter, he says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The conversion of Caesar's household is taking place, starting with the Praetorian Guard." Now, who were these guys? Who were the guard? They were the palace guard. They were the imperial guard of Rome. They were originally instituted by Caesar Augustus, who was in power at the time of Jesus' birth. They were a group of soldiers, about 10,000 of them, hand-picked troops, the top soldiers in the Roman army. They were responsible for keeping the peace in and around Rome. They were a very real threat to any opposition and could crush any rebellion. By the end of their term, their individual terms, which ran about 12 to 16 years, they were granted the highest privileges of citizenship of Rome. They were also given a large sum of money. So they became very powerful. They actually became the kingmakers of Rome. They literally chose the leaders of Rome. Every emperor was the choice of the Praetorian Guard because of their power. They could impose their will by force on both the people, the population, and the leadership. And when Paul then arrives as a prisoner to Rome, he was put under the charge of the prefect of the Praetorian Guard. And it was under this guard that he was kept prisoner. He was chained to one after another of these elite soldiers. Now think about the impact. What an incredible ministry opportunity that he had there. Now we know Paul could articulate the gospel, and he lived a life of grace and love, and of mercy and conviction. Certainly that would have impacted these men. But I don't want us to miss one of the most powerful components of his testimony. It was the fact that all of this truth and character was coming out of a man in deep affliction. And that's what made his message so powerful. It's what made it so believable. Because they knew what he was suffering. They knew his life was on the line. They knew he could be executed any given day if Nero decided it was time. And they knew Paul understood that. He spoke only truth, demonstrated a truly righteous life, all in the midst of suffering. That's what made this message so believable. The result of the testimony of his life was that Caesar's household was filling up with saints. Of course, that became headline news in Rome. That's what verse 13 means. I love what he says here again. It was well known through the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Everyone else where? Well, just what it says. Everyone in the palace, in Caesar's household, and everybody else in Rome. and people were coming to him in crowds, and he was preaching and he was teaching. And that's how what looks like a disaster is used to advance the gospel. That's how God used Paul to evangelize Rome. But God doesn't stop there. He doesn't just impact the lives of unbelievers. He uses Paul's circumstance to make an incredible difference inside the church as well. And that's the next point here, how God uses adversity to impact believers. Verse 14 says, "And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Now, it sounds like prior to Paul's chains, his imprisonment, the church was keeping to themselves. Maybe they had a little courage, but all of that changed. Now, if we think about it, a lack of courage, I think, is a bit understandable. There was a growing hostility against Christianity, against the gospel of Christ. Paul had proven that. He was in chains because of preaching Christ. Church leaders then were saying, well, we want to be careful. We don't want to end up in jail. We want to stay free, so we won't say too much. They lacked courage and boldness to testify the truth. That's not uncommon when you're faced with hostility. You hesitate out of fear. You think, okay, well, surely prison keeps us from ministry. And we think that way, don't we? We don't say things in our world today because of how it will be taken. We will be seen as intolerant. People will fight that, and we hesitate out of fear. I truly believe in this country we live under the illusion that above all else, we need to maintain religious freedom for the gospel to move. But I think we forget in countries like China, where there is absolutely no freedom at all, the church experiences exponential growth, and it flourishes in ways we rarely see in this country today. The truth is, God often works through obstacles. God often works using obstacles, and he purifies the church through adversity. That's something we don't tend to hold on to very much. The early church started to see Paul and his ministry and how God provided for him and sustained him and gave him this incredible outreach. He was evangelizing Caesar's house, and the Praetorian Guard and the whole city knew about it, and Rome was coming to him, and people were being saved. And he says in verse 14, most of the brethren, literally the majority, not just many, most, were trusting. Maybe a better way to translate that is having confidence in the Lord because of my imprisonment. And Paul says they now have far more courage. They saw how God was using Paul in amazing ways to evangelize both Jews and Gentiles, and they believed that if God could minister through Paul in that circumstance, he could minister to them through them as well. Paul's strength then became their strength. What a tremendous truth. The impact of one life revolutionizing the church. Paul is a man who experienced adversity beyond, I think, our ability to understand. We don't have anything to compare it to in our world, in our life. He was chained to a Roman soldier, life hanging in the balance, and yet he's a model of joy. Why? Because his joy isn't related to his comfort or self-indulgence. It isn't related to his freedom or success or his reputation. His joy is strictly tied to eternal things, the advance of the gospel. So he has joy in his ministry in spite of adversity, as long as the gospel is advanced, as long as the cause of Christ is extended. His chains, in a sense, became an effective line of communication to these elite soldiers of the Roman Empire. As they were converted, they would carry the message to the rest of the city, and for that matter, the rest of the world. And so Paul rejoiced, and he calls us to do the same. Really, the application of these few verses is pretty plain, isn't it? And I would say, too, pretty convicting as I was working through this. passage, I was challenged. Paul gives us the foundational answer of how a believer achieves true joy in this world. It's not rocket science. It has nothing to do with what's happening to us, our circumstances. Paul's joy came from being a part of God working out his plan in the world, advancing the kingdom through the gospel. It was the eternal, not the temporary, that mattered, and that's what brought him immeasurable joy. So we need to ask ourselves a few questions. Am I consumed with the progress of the gospel, with the light of God invading the world of darkness? Is that what drives me? The eternal over the temporal. Does that compel me, my energy, my thinking? How do I use my money and my time? What dominates your thoughts? What do you read? What makes you tick? What passion do you carry in your heart? Is it for the gospel? It was for Paul, and it was the foundation of his joy, and it must be ours as well. Do you ever think about your life that way? Do you ever hear yourself saying, well, I can't go preach the gospel. I can't be a missionary. I can't be a pastor. I really can't even be a Bible teacher. I'm chained to this job. I'm stuck where I'm at. I said those things in my life. God showed me there was a different way to do things. See, we need to start thinking like Paul, who's chained to a soldier. It's a really an interesting parallel, isn't it? How many of us have been chained to a desk or an assembly line, chained to a classroom, chained to a car, maybe going from place to place, taking the kids, or maybe it's a part of your job, seeing people. You're in sales, something like that. See, Paul thinks, what can I do in these chains? If you're a Christian, that's the way you need to think. What can I do in these chains? Wherever you are, look at it as a point from which you can speak truth and further the gospel. But see, we need to remember it goes deeper than just words, because it's your character in the midst of those chains. Whatever it is, live in such a way, and this is so important, live in such a way as to make the gospel believable, because it absolutely is. Now, maybe you're chained in a difficult place. And I don't want to be glib about these kind of statements, because some of you are experiencing things the rest of us can't possibly understand or fathom. We all go through things in our life that are difficult to experience. But I would say that gives you a greater opportunity to demonstrate the reality of a transformed life. The harder the job, I would say the easier it is to witness to the truth. I think it's actually harder to be a witness if you work in the perfect environment. The hardest job I ever had was 4 years working in a halfway house in downtown Dallas. I was chained, if you will, to residents, and they came in almost literally chained to me, and they hated it from the beginning. And they started out hating me in the beginning because I was the control, so to speak. And I found that was the absolute easiest place to share and demonstrate the gospel. I did it every day. I had nothing to lose, and they had everything to gain. And it was amazing how God moved in those circumstances, in those experiences. It was a difficult situation, but God used that to change lives. If you have a difficult situation, a difficult job, you're in a difficult place, it's probably the easiest place to be a witness, because the contrast is so obvious, and your character will be displayed in adversity as you demonstrate Christ's likeness. That's a challenge, isn't it? We're all chained now to a circumstance not of our choosing, and the whole world is reeling. What a perfect opportunity we have to be the hands and feet of Christ, demonstrating his love and his grace. Now, let me leave you with something to think about. I'll start with a question. As you look at your own life, does your joy kind of ebb and flow on a tide of earthly things? In other words, does it rise and fall based on what you own? Maybe on your reputation, your comfort, Maybe your own control over things or people. Is that where your joy is? Because if it is, then you're going to be on top of the world for a moment, and then you're going to sink to the lowest depths. You will be up and down with every chapter of life as the times changed. But if your joy is tied to God's work in this world as he moves over the obstacles that oppose the way of truth of the gospel, if your life is committed to that, then your joy will never end. It won't matter what you're chained to. That is certainly my prayer for your life and for my own life as well. Now, you have to be a part of God's work as you pray and in the efforts of your day. But if you live for that, if that's your passion, as you pour your life and your time and your energy and your money into the advancement of God's kingdom, you're going to find your joy is there as well. Paul says in Romans 8:6, and I'll leave you with this, the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. That's how Paul had joy in the midst of adversity. His mind was set on the Spirit, the eternal, not on the temporal. It brought him life and peace. That's how he had joy, and it's how we can too. Let's pray. Father, we read this passage, these short verses. And when we truly hear what Paul is saying, it's a very convicting message. But the truth is, you inspired him to speak these words. You chose us to read and study these words today, to apply them to our lives. And Lord, I pray that prayer for us all, that we recognize that if we're looking for joy in our life, it cannot be found in things of this world. It's found only in the kingdom of God. Again, that's convicting. That's something, that's a message we do not get from this world. Anywhere we turn, that is not what we are told. That's why we have to go back and rely so much on your word. That's why you gave us your word. Thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that as we look at our life and our world and the choices we make, and how we spend our time and our money, what we focus on, what our passion is, that you bring us around to understand that even in troubles, we can have joy. We can have joy no matter what happens, no matter what we're chained to. The trials of life are to bring us closer to you. I pray, Lord, that is where we go with our life, what we pursue. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for choosing to do what was impossible so we could be given eternal life. I pray we live to your honor and to your glory. In Jesus' name.